If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to the book of Ephesians this morning as we look at an incredible passage of Scripture that Paul begins the book with. Here this past fall, a French woman who decided to sell her house, I don't know whether she was preparing to move into a retirement place or what was going on. In fact, there's almost no information available about her at all. Asked her kids to come into the house and try to help her decide what to do with a lot of her belongings. And so she was going to, of course, give stuff away, make it available, anything that was left, she would just flat out dump into the dump. And so they brought in a person, an auctioneer, to take a look at the house, and the auctioneer walked into the house, and the first thing the auctioneer saw was the painting that you see on the screen. Only 8 by 10 inches is all it was. And the auctioneer knew immediately that it was very valuable. Comes to be that he estimated, or she estimated, in fact, that it would probably be worth between $4 and $6 million. It had been sitting over the top of her hot plate in her kitchen for decades. She couldn't even really remember where she got it from. They thought it was some old Russian icon that somehow they had gotten in the past, and they really didn't understand it at all until this auctioneer sighted it. Turns out that it's one of only 12 existing pieces left in the world of a painter from Florence, Italy. And immediately when it came to auction, it exceeded, the first bid was beyond the $6 million. It came out as $24 million. Is when it was sold this past December. $24 million. Now, can you imagine? I tried to find out some more information about this lady because in my mind, the only time I ever used a hot plate was when we were in situations moving around the country as an Air Force brat that didn't have a stove. Otherwise, most people don't have a hot plate sitting out at their house. They use their stovetop for this. And so in my mind, I think we're probably looking at a lady that lived generations, decades, literally decades, with this magnificent piece of art that was worth $24 million, and yet she never once enjoyed it for anything more than just something hanging in her kitchen. The reality is that there's something to that that sounds a lot like the parable being a follower of Jesus Christ. Many of us kind of live our lives in this world almost as if we don't understand the great truth that Christ is the prize. He is of infinite value. And for those of you that know Him as your Lord and Savior, you have been chosen by Him. You've been adopted into His family. We have infinite spiritual blessings poured out on our lives, and yet we live spiritually as paupers when we've never grasped a hold of the great truth that we are children of the King. What a sad thing it is that we would live our lives with such a low view of what it means to be a child of God. And yet, I'm convinced that all of us do that to one degree or another. When Paul brings us in to the book of Ephesians, he starts not with the concepts of predestination and chosenness, but he starts instead with the concept of the blessing, the spiritual blessings that are for us. In fact, he gives us a Trinitarian blessing. The Bible is so amazing. The more I study it, the more amazing it is. I remember as a kid just basically reading through the Bible and picking the low-hanging fruit, so to speak, discovering some things about life and discovering some things about God, and not really getting a sense or an understanding of just how incredibly written the Bible is. And so Paul begins this book with this incredible, this opening that we looked at last week of being grace and peace, and then he leads us in praise. He leads us to make a blessing upon the God who has blessed us in Christ. There are spiritual blessings that he gives to us that come primarily from the Father. And we see that in these first three verses. Then there are spiritual blessings that come from the Son in the verses of 7 to 12. And then ultimately move to the spiritual blessings of the Holy Spirit, verses 13 through 14. There is an amazing design to what Paul wants us to see here. These are not disconnected verses. There is a master plan to what he has put together for us, and it is truly amazing. We used to sing the hymn frequently, and we still occasionally do, Holy, Holy, Holy. And most of us sing that song and never realize that the formula behind Holy, Holy, Holy is the Trinitarian formula. The first verse is about God the Father. The second verse is about God the Son. The third verse is about the Holy Spirit. And then we return to the ultimate Godhead in that song. I always was amazed at that when I would sit and look at it. But the Bible's got that all over the place. Testifying to the writer of the Scriptures themselves wasn't just Paul who could autograph and write something so amazing, but it was God Himself. What we look at here in these next verses is absolutely transforming. And I printed all this out and I forgot it and left it at home this morning. From verses 3 through 14 in your Bible is actually one sentence in the original language. 202 words. Paul doesn't come to a period until he gets to 202 words. There are statements, and there are qualifiers, and there are adjectives, and then there are genitives, and there are nominatives, and there are all the figures of speech, one after another, after another, after another, 202 words to express one overall theme, that we are spiritually blessed in Christ. Don't lose sight of that. When you see the text, it breaks out so easily for us if you get the overview. And those first verses are about God the Father. The second section are primarily about the blessings we have in Christ. And ultimately, we come to the blessings we have in the Holy Spirit. Magnificent in its layout. I can't even imagine writing something like this without the presence of the Holy Spirit, because it's so incredible. And we'll break it apart as we look at it today. We'll look at these first verses primarily, and we'll see them for what's there in this passage of Scripture. Next week, we'll look at the phrase again, in Christ, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And then the following week, we'll look at the spiritual blessings that we have in the Holy Spirit. This passage tells us three things if it tells us nothing else. And mind you, it tells us so much more beyond what I can even know or understand, that we would be here literally forever discussing this passage. First of all, it tells us about our amazing God. We're going to look at that in a moment. Secondly, it tells us about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ through our Father. And then finally, it leads us to worship. These three things begin to encapsulate this entire sentence. Again, we'll look at some of the further details in the next couple of weeks as we think about those spiritual blessings that come to us. But this passage tells us, at the very least, these three things. So first of all, let's start with the easy point, because this begins, it unpacks very easily as we look at the text, if you mark it out on a paper or on a Bible. First of all, God is loving, we are told, in verses 4 through 5. God is sovereign, we are told, in verse 5 and in verse 11. God is intentional. He has a plan and a purpose in verses 9 through 10. God is gracious to us. We have that in verse 6. God is all wise. We have that in verse 8. And God who reveals His plan to us, we have in verses 9 through 10. When we look at each of these pieces, God is loving us to Himself. God is sovereign over all the details of creation and of life and of our lives. He is intentional about His plans and His purposes for us. That He has given to us this plan of salvation, as it were, as we understand it. That He purposed before the foundations of the earth. C.S. Lewis talks about the old magic that came even before the creation of the earth. God's mystery is there for us in His creative mind, even before the world was spoken into existence. We already touched on the graciousness of God that we have in this passage of Scripture. The graciousness of His glory. His grace leads to His glory. The wisdom of God that is beyond human wisdom. And the God who has revealed a plan or a path for us. That God has set it before us so that we can see it. He has revealed himself to us, as the text says, for us. That's who God is in his magnificence. Secondly, it tells us about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Now, this is where the interesting part comes for us and for theologians. This text says that we are chosen in Christ. We are predestined according to the plan of God. We are adopted as his children. We are redeemed. And finally, we are forgiven. All those aspects fall within the text for us here as he celebrates these verses for us. God has chosen us. You know, you stop and think about the terminology. Apart from the argument of predestination that we'll look at in a moment, isn't it an amazing thing to be chosen? It's amazing when you think about the fact that those of you that are married, your mate chose you. Out of all the people that they knew or could have met, they chose you. What about your friends? They chose you. There's this sense of beauty about being chosen, this intimacy about entering into this inner circle with another human being. This concept of being chosen, that God has drawn us to himself. He has invited you and brought you into himself. He has chosen you, is what Paul wants us to celebrate and understand. He has predestined us, and we'll look at that detail as we march our way through. He has, in some way or form, before the foundations of the earth, known you by name and invited you into his family. He has predestined you. Now, this is where the argument gets kind of difficult, isn't it? We talk about the sovereignty of God, that God chose us and predestined us. And we talk about the free will of man that comes out in verse 13, because those that have been chosen, Paul says, are those who have believed. And so there are complications around this. And so some people say that God chose people before the foundation of time because for no reason. And on the other hand, the other side of the argument is God chose people beforehand who would ultimately, by faith, trust Christ. When you look at the scriptures, you find a little bit of both of that in the Bible. The sovereignty of God is real, but so is the free will of man. Both are taught in scripture. Now, when we look at that, when we see it all the way through, if we choose one side or the other, we might be forcing ourselves into a false dichotomy. We might be making choices that really don't align with the true teachings of God. When the scriptures tell us that God is sovereign and yet hold us accountable to the truth and how we respond to it, both are true. There are those that are on the extreme side of Calvinism and those that would fall on the extreme side of Arminianism. The extreme side of Calvinism said, before God even spoke all of the universe into place, everything was written, everything was decided, everything that would ever happen was already determined. And so if you're in God's family, you're in God's family. If you're not, you're not. Incidentally, nowhere in the scripture does it ever say that God chose some people to go to hell. If that were the right opinion, then there's something wrong on that side of the spectrum because they haven't dealt with it completely. That's extreme Calvinism. Most of the people that you know that are Calvinists, they probably wouldn't come ultimately to that position. On the other extreme is the side that says, we make a decision on our own without any action of God. And that too is not biblical. Because we see scripture after scripture, if it teaches us that without God drawing us to himself, we have no ability to respond to him. And so we have problems on both extremes, and so most of us fall somewhere in the middle with a tension of what it means to have a sovereign God who chooses and predestines, but a free will of people that actually make decisions that are real decisions that are held accountable to it at the same time. And for many of us, we have a hard time kind of bringing that together in our minds, and I think all of us to some degree have a hard time of bringing that together. I don't remember exactly how many years ago it was, but within our denomination, I was invited to serve on the Calvinism Advisory Committee. Some of you have been around long enough, you'll remember that. That was a group of about a dozen of us that were called together to discuss what was going on within our denomination regarding the tension between people that tended to be more on that side and people that tended to be more on that side. And the problem is, within our doctrinal statement, our own doctrinal statement says, is that we believe in a sovereign God, but we also believe in the free will of man. Somehow, these things come together in a tension that is a mystery, as the text says to us here in this passage. And yet, both are true, nevertheless. Only when we take it to the ultimate extremes do we find ourselves forced into a position where it's untenable and illogical. But when we try to take the biblical witness of the Scriptures and see the tension between the two, I think we can come out with a biblical representation of what this looks like. Now, mind you, I think, this is your pastor's opinion at this point, that any time we go to seed on a single theological invention of man, we're in massive trouble. We have to simply accept the Scriptures' teaching. Try to understand it, as we should. Try to understand it. But there are times when you and I simply cannot understand all that God has for us. Because the Scripture does teach us that God knows all things and God controls all things. But He also teaches that mankind has real options. You make real decisions and real choices and are held accountable for those. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And that's the thing that drives us into confusion, because in our minds this is difficult to reconcile, and I agree, it is difficult to reconcile. But the Bible teaches that both of these are true. Now, mind you, they used to say in our universities, which this is post-Christian era now, in our universities they used to call theology the prince of the disciplines, because some of the sharpest thinkers in the universe studied theology to the nth degree. Even back in the days when you talk about science developing, many of the great scientific names that you know today, like Pascal, and others that escape my mind right at this time, they were not only scientists, they were first theologians, wrestling with the big issues of God. And so when we come to a question like this, it's not that people haven't thought about this. In fact, we've thought about it for 2,000 years. Many have gone before us to struggle with this argument. They come up with ways and systems to try to explain what I think is the unexplainable. When we had this Calvinism Advisory Committee, I get a phone call from the guy that called this group together, and I'm on my way to Nashville, and he says, "Leo, I want you to do the devotional for the opening of our meeting." Now, mind you, I'm about 12 hours from meeting with all these theologians. We're talking about the most brilliant theologians in our denomination. I don't know how in the world I ended up in this group, let alone am the one that's called together to do the devotional that begins the entire process. And they have, I opened out, I said, I stand in kind of a state of anxiety over the fact that I've read all your books. And what in the world am I doing here? I barely understand what supralapsarianism is. And I don't even remember that we talked about it in seminary. And they all laughed because they knew what I was saying. The point is that great minds have looked at all of these things, and they have come up with different systems and ideas to try to understand how to reconcile these two things. And yet at the end, all of them rest ultimately on faith. They might be right. They are all possible ways that God holds these two truths that seem to be contradictory together. But we don't know. What we do know is that the Scriptures teach both are true. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Max Anders put it this way: infinite revelation will always take a finite mind beyond its intelligence. I read that, and that's a very serious quote. But on the other hand, I start to laugh too, because I know people that they think they know the mind of God so perfectly in this area that I think it proves something else about their intelligence. The fact of the matter is, there are things that you and I simply cannot understand or reconcile in our minds. Ben, you're one of our scientists. There's five or six of you here in the room that are scientists at the clinic and so on and so forth. But things like light. I remember back in high school the discussion about, is light matter or energy? And people would say, in fact, you go out on the internet, I did this yesterday just to make sure some great discovery hasn't come out in the last 25 years. And they're still saying the same thing. Matter cannot be energy, and energy cannot be matter, and yet somehow light defies comprehension as it has properties of both. It ought not be, but it is. Now maybe our scientists will ultimately come to understand this complexity. That's very possible. They've conquered many things in the past. And so maybe they will come there ultimately. I don't think we're going to solve the ultimate controversy between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in this life. We will come to understand it, I think, when we are with God, but that's the soonest that it could possibly be. That's why Paul says in verse 9 of this passage, he talks about the mystery of his will. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ, as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. Talking about mystery and not being able to understand all the things of God is not a cop-out. If it is, Paul copped out, because he does this three times in the book of Ephesians around this topic. That there is something mysterious about God that we can't get to and can't reach and can't understand. Someone has said, you know, it's like having a dog. Now we're trying to train Bailey at our house right now. Bailey is our 9 month old, she's a golden doodle. She's part golden retriever and part doodle. And she's got a mind of her own. And we're having a difficult job training this puppy dog. It rules and reigns in our house right now. And she understands, I think, at times, a little bit about what we're asking her to do. But she really doesn't completely understand very much about us. Now, I hope over time she'll understand us a little better, we'll understand her a little bit better. But can you imagine that even though this dog loves us, greets us, licks us, sits up on our laps, you know, she adores us when we come home, she's so intimately involved in her family. Can you imagine what she thinks when Sarah's sitting in the living room with a laptop on her lap trying to do mathematics or teach students that are in Kansas City or in St. Louis or wherever they might be around the country? Do you think she understands anything about what's going on there? She doesn't have the capacity to understand that. She's got a little bit of capacity, but not the capacity to even understand what Sarah's doing. Likewise, I think it's a different order, but I think the same is true of us. God has revealed himself to us. He has given us some capacity in the image of God to which to understand what he's doing in our lives. He's drawing us to himself, but some of it is such a mystery that it's just like Bailey looking at Sarah trying to understand why it is that she's paying attention to that piece of metal on her lap and not petting her. That's what it comes down to. There are some things that you and I are not capable yet of understanding, and Paul calls those the mystery of his will. Here's the newsflash. God is smarter than us. And for some of us, that's hard for us to accept. We think everything he does, we ought to be able to completely understand. But the reality is, that is not true. Only God is sovereign, and you are not. You are not. God alone knows all things. Now, some have tried almost of this, but I do like what Dwight L. Moody says here. Why are some elect and some not elect? He says, the whosoever wills are the elects. For God so loved the world that whosoever will, you know, the John 3:16, the whosoever wills are the elect. They enter into a relationship with God. The whosoever wants are not. The reality is we may not completely understand how this happens or the process of how this happens, but we do know whether we have received by faith God's provision for forgiveness in our lives through Jesus Christ or whether we have rejected it and refuse to make Him Lord in our lives. Now that's a word of warning to us as we sit here in this place today. Have we ourselves come to the point of faith in our lives where we have trusted God for the forgiveness of our sins? When we have believed and thus been saved? Is the question that we have here, that is far more important than how it happened. The far more important question is, you have now heard the gospel. How did you respond to it? If you responded to it with rebellion and rejection, then you're not the elect. If you responded to it with interest and eagerness to explore and to understand and ultimately possibly to receive, that's another category altogether. And so we sit here in this room today as people that in many ways this argument doesn't even really matter. It is a subset of little points within Paul's letter that are mostly about the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. What is true, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that is revealed to us over and over again in the Scripture, is that you do have a choice in this. This is John 6, verse 37 through 40. And this is Jesus, of course. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see the whosoever's in this. This anybody can come. And if that's not enough, go back to the basic text of John 3:16. Whosoever and believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Or Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is it a sham of God's word that it's really not being offered to everyone? No, because the Scripture over and over and over again says it's being offered. 1 Timothy 2:4, this is good and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Have we struggled with the fact that God could have a desire that is not ultimately fulfilled, but in many ways it's a linguistic difference between God's hope is that all would receive, even though He knows some will not. Or 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Or Revelation 22:17, at the very end of the Bible, this last invitation that is eagerly and forcefully offered, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever desires, let him come to the water of life freely. You see, the point is that God does desire. He does offer it to us freely and abundantly. We have ultimately the choice to reject God's offer of grace or to receive God's offer of grace. Now, when we stop and we think about all the different ways this can flush its way out, there's so many that we can't even look at it this morning, which is helpful to me because what that says to me, if I can envision a way where this might possibly be true, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, then I'm pretty certain God can handle it. You understand what I'm saying here at this point? If God is eternally living in the now, you remember in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses appears before God and when God appears before Moses in the burning bush, and Moses wants to know his name, and God says, I am, tell them I am, sent you. God is telling us not only His personal name, as we would see it, the tetragrammaton, as it were, among the Jewish people, and for us today, Yahweh, as we would say it today to the best of our knowledge. What that says is God is the God of the past, present, and future, but it says even more than that, it is all right now in the eternal present. And so God doesn't exist in the past, God doesn't exist in the future, God exists in the eternal I am. He can know the past and the future because He's already there. Now that blows our minds. And yet His very name reveals that to us. God not only knows the future, He knows all things simultaneously. He has already seen it, even though it is yet to come. He knows what you're going to eat for lunch, because He's already been there. All of these things are hard for us to envision in our minds, and yet they are all the way through the scriptures shown to us. God sovereignly controls every minute detail of His creation. And yet human beings have the free will to make real choices and be responsible for their choices. Both of those are true. We used to speak of the plan of salvation, and we still often do. How does one come to the point where they have received the forgiveness that God offers to His Son, Jesus Christ? We call that the plan of salvation. It's a biblical idea. Because you look at it in this text again, Paul keeps using that word as a plan for the right time. All of this is happening as a plan for the right time, he says in verse 10. In verse 11, predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of His will. God's plan is that all who put their trust in Christ will be saved. There's a plan and a purpose revealed in this passage of Scripture. William Lane Craig, who was one of the greatest apologists of our day, he said it this way, God can plan a world down to the last detail and yet do so without annihilating creaturely freedom, since what people would freely do under various circumstances is already factored into the equation by God. God already knows. He's already been there. He has factored everything into it. Steve Dias gave me a book about 2 years ago and says, you've got to read this. Well, I finally got around to reading some of it recently because it deals with these kind of subjects. And so in preparation for getting this here to this point, I read part of this book that Steve gave me. And it is amazing what theologians have come up with as systems for trying to put these things together. But one of those universal things is that God has a middle wisdom in which before it happens, He knows all the options that would ultimately accomplish His will. All the options of everything that takes place in our lives, and He chooses the option that will accomplish His will. And He begins to put in motion what you and I already want to do in our own minds and in our own lives based upon His knowledge of us, what choices we will make into the future. Those of you that have been here a couple of years, when we're back in the winter 2 years ago looking at Moses and the Exodus, remember, we took a look at the Pharaoh of that time. This may have been the actual Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. Thutmose III, who you see in his mummified state here on the left, and in his sarcophagus lid on the right, it may have been the Pharaoh of that day and time. But if you remember the story as we look back, what we saw over and over and over again was that this man made choices to defy God. And the text makes it really clear. If you remember, he makes his first choice not to do what God wants him to do. He makes a second choice not to do what God asked him to do through Moses. Third, fourth, I can't remember now, but it was like the fifth or the sixth choice where it says God hardened his heart there at that moment. And we struggle with what does that mean? God hardened his heart. He had already shown five times that he was not going to do what Moses was telling him to do, but he chose ultimately to do what played perfectly into the plan of God so that you and I would ultimately be able to see a people drawn to God, chosen, the chosen people, Israel. Is that an accident in the passage we're looking at here? That God chose to bring to Himself through a man who would resist God to the point that God would have to miraculously deliver them so that they could see and know the power of their God. God's perfect plan, done through a man who made his own choices, but a man who God knew would make those choices all along the way. All of these things that work out in our minds help us to see the possibility that both are true. God is sovereign, and yet man is free. Both are true. Now, I can't go through this passage without taking a look at this one word, adoption, as we see it here in the text also. That he adopted us, the text says. We have some folks in our congregation who've been adopted, and what a rich and incredible word this is. It says He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for Himself. This could be a sermon all by itself, but we're just going to hit the surface of it. First of all, they are chosen to be in God's family. When we adopt somebody into our family, even in this day and time, you choose a child and you bring them into your family. Think about that, how incredible that is in the human experience. that out of all the children that would be available and need a home, this family has chosen you. Same way with God. Out of all the people in the world, God has chosen you and invited Him to be a part of your family. Chosen into God's family is rich. We have to remember that back at the time that this would have been recorded, probably the most famous adoption ever in the Roman world was the adoption of Caesar, Augustus, by Julius Caesar. And so we have a nephew being adopted into the royal family who ultimately becomes the emperor. It's incredible to think about the fact, if you and I are a child of the king, we get to be children of the king, and as the Revelation says, ultimately we rule and reign with him forever. The parallels are here. And the concepts within Roman adoption is once you were a part of the family, by law you could never be separated from the family. It was a permanent adoption that you were brought into. Once you and I have come into a relationship with God through His Son Jesus Christ, it's a permanent relationship. You cannot lose your salvation. And then the text is even much more amazing than this. These are the details that if we had time, they're just amazing. Some of us might be uncomfortable to see the fact that we are adopted as sons. Why would He use the word sons? He could have used a neuter word that would have been sons and daughters. But He didn't use sons and daughters. He used the word sons. Why might that be that He would want that to be there? In the ancient world, the daughters had no benefits from the family. And what He is stressing here at this point, if you're adopted into God's family, sons and daughters, you have the full benefits of being His chosen son, the one that would enjoy the inheritance of God, the one who would enjoy the spiritual blessings that Paul wants us to understand are a part of this text. It's amazing the metaphors that Paul draws on and uses here. The fullness of his spiritual blessing for us, God wants us to understand. The second term he uses also is redemption. In the ancient world, within Rome and Greece, slavery was common. Paul says, in Him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And most scholars say that if you look at the Roman world, somewhere between 25 and 40% of the Roman world were made up of slaves. Were slaves. A slave could become a free man if he was able to amass enough wealth to buy himself out of slavery. If he was able to redeem himself, that's the term that would have been used, by buying his way out of slavery, he could become a free man. And so Paul is saying to us, we have been redeemed. We've been bought out of our slavery to sin in Christ. He has redeemed us to himself. Our freedom has been purchased by God himself in Christ. All of this is a part of the spiritual blessings that we receive in Christ. So quickly, as we look at this in summary to us, God tells us about God. He's loving. He's sovereign. He has an intentional plan and purpose. He's gracious. He's all wise. And He reveals His plan ultimately to us. And second, it tells us about the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, that we are chosen, predestined, adopted, redeemed, and forgiven in Christ. And this is such incredible news that when you see something so beautiful, you've got to praise it. Paul has shown us the infinite beauty of God and His plan for salvation. And our response is to praise Him. And throughout this long sentence, we see the praise of God rising from His people over and over and over again. Because when we know who God is and we know what He has done for us, it leads us to worship Him and to stand in awe of who He is. In verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's done all these things that we've already looked at. And number 6, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace that He lavished on us in the Beloved One, that is Jesus. And in verse 12, so that we who might had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to His glory. When you and I know who He is and what He has done for us, we will spontaneously praise Him. The problem is we have forgotten who He is and what He's done for us. And as a result, we sit as if we're watching a boring 1920s speech-free movie, completely unengaged by what we say. Paul wants us to understand and worship Him to the praise of His glory. And so when he reaches the pinnacle of this 202-word sentence, it is to the praise of His glory. You see, this entire set of verses here, there's one verse in the Greek, but many verses in our English, is a poem of praise to the glory of God, that you and I would praise Him. Paul wants us to see how blessed we are in Christ, so we will praise God. That's his ultimate purpose in this. Worship is the natural response to things that delight us. The more we see the infinite, supreme, good, eternal God, the more we will fall down and worship Him. It's the reality of what it means to know who God is. On November 23rd, 2014, in the second quarter, this is by many people considered the greatest catch of all time. I saw that game. I'm a Cowboys fan, among a Chiefs fan, and a Vikings fan. And I remember that catch. It truly was amazing. Odell Beckham was in his rookie year. He was so out of position, there didn't seem to be any way that he could catch that ball. And as you see it there, it is behind him with one hand when he catches it. If you look out on the internet, you'll find that many people consider this the greatest catch of all time. You can see different videos on other people's screens, but they keep coming back to this, the greatest catch in history. Here's some of the words. This is unbelievable that the commentators use. Inconceivable, impossible, defying gravity, God-like display of agility, coordination, dexterity, and balance. Wow! Over the top! Just to catch a football! And it'll be like that this afternoon in one of these games. The Packers play tonight. Steve Melvin's eyes will be popped out, unglued to that TV terminal as he watches that this evening. And there will be some play, and the commentators will go on and on and on and praise the amazing thing that happened. Or the amazing catch. Or the amazing throw, or what happened. And they will use every superlative in the book to describe something that, for the most part, will be forgotten after 2 weeks more of football. And yet we get excited when we watch a game. How much more if we knew, even just touched barely, what Paul has given to us in this passage about who God is and what He's done for us. He alone is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Father, we look at a passage like this and we barely touch the edge of it. We stand in amazement at what you've done for us as you've called us to yourself, as you've forgiven us. Lord, help us never to lose eyes that are focused upon who you are and what you've done, so that our praise and our worship would be more than just singing of empty words, but would be meaningful excitement and joy that flows out of our heart at having been with you and having seen you. Lord, ultimately, help us as your followers to understand the spiritual blessings of being your children. Lord, we pray that if there's one here in this place this morning who has never by faith received the goodness of your gift, we pray, Father, your Spirit would draw them to yourself so they might know you. They might understand what you've done, and they might invite you to be Lord of their lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.